This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, as we continue in our exposition of Mark, go ahead, if you have your Bible with you, and turn to Mark chapter 2. We'll be in Mark 2, 23 through 3, 6. So we're going to be bridging the gap into chapter 3. And as you turn there, I want to set up our time today in the text with this thought, right? How many times have you seen a movie? Because we've been using that movie trailer kind of idea for Mark where it's action-packed, right, immediately. How many times have you watched a movie and you've seen a villain, an antagonist, the arch enemy, take something from the hero or the protagonist and then try to use it against him to harm him, only to have the hero reclaim it and it kind of blow back in the villain's face, right? We've all seen a movie like that. That's very common. Just think of it like this, okay? Like a James Bond movie, and a villain grabs James's gun, but can only be fired by James because his fingerprints are in the gun, so the villain throws it at him thinking it's jammed, and then James picks it right up and kills him, shaken and not stirred, right? So we have this before us in our text this morning, something sort of like this to that effect, not James Bond, but the villain trying to use something that belongs to the hero against him, yet the hero ultimately prevails on his own. Mark 2, beginning with verse 23. One Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, and so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and the hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has been breathed out so that the man of righteousness may be trained up to be more like your Son. Would you conform us to your word this morning? Would you conform us to your commandments, which are gracious and from your character? Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see? And would the implanted word go into fertile soil? Would we all bear fruit in keeping with repentance 30, 60, and 100-fold for your glory and our good? In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we observed Jesus beginning to clear up the confusion about who he was and what the kingdom of God was all about. Jesus spoke of what? Not mixing the old with the new, that the kingdom of God was not a patch on an old system of Second Temple Judaism, but the promised new covenant, the fullness of all the former covenants made up of men like Abraham and David and Moses. Last week, we started to feel that tension, that real tension between the protagonist and the antagonist of this action-packed movie of works of Christ. Jesus, the protagonist or the hero, and the Jewish leaders, the human villains, the human antagonists. The scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and they question why he does not fit in their mold. Why did he come to sinners and tax collectors? Why did he not fast like a good observant Pharisee? Why was he so different? This week in our text, we're going to see the tension really begin to solidify and the Jewish religious elite truly exemplify themselves as the human antagonist or arch enemies of Jesus, really all in a bit of ironic fashion. So our text this week, this morning, begins with Jesus and his disciples making their way through a grain field one Sabbath day, with the disciples plucking heads of wheat as a snack, seemingly on their way to a synagogue or Jewish church. We can see how these two sections kind of go together. It seems to imply they were on their way to the synagogue. Notice in our text that there is implied that a crowd is still following Jesus, right? Sinners, tax collectors, disciples, Pharisees are all still trailing his robe tails, since he didn't wear a coat, of the wonder-working man from Nazareth, right? We can ascertain this implication because along with Jesus in the grain field is what? There's at least two Pharisees, right? Plural Pharisees, along with Jesus' disciples. Right, the sequence in Mark has the grain field kind of lead to the synagogue where the Pharisees and other religious elite of the day are waiting to see if he will break their man-made tradition. Remember from last week that the heart of Pharisaic, you can count that as a word, kids, it's a different form of Pharisee. Pharisaic Judaism was oriented in the right direction. It was actually in the right direction. They desired everyone to be holy as the Lord was holy, realizing that God had called his people to be a kingdom of priests, right? But where they went awry was in trying to bring man-made clarity to the ambiguous portions of Scripture, and there are some, right? Let me give you a crude example of how the Pharisees worked and how they did this. Oh boy, this is... Forgive me. Let's say that there was a commandment in Scripture that said, eat cheeseburgers, for this is good and holy. You should. They're good, right? The Pharisees then would spend endless energy and years of debate formulating questions and answers to those questions to try and take a broad principle of, you know, eat cheeseburgers or eat steak or don't be a vegan, and take these and make specific everlasting examples that would go above the actual command, right? So eat cheeseburgers. This is good and holy. What kind of cheese? Well, what kind of cheese is holy and good? Well, we see that pepper jack isn't because it's mixed of multiple things and you can't have a mixture of two kinds of cloth in Leviticus, so it has to be cheddar, right? What kind of burger? 90-10, 80-20, 70-20? 30, I'm not good at math, I'll stop there, and on until it would be concluded that to fulfill this command, that you had to eat an 80-20 burger cooked medium on a grill at 300, topped with cheddar cheese on a brioche bun, no condiments, and the burger could only be no larger than 4 inches in circumference, and anything else is breaking the law. Anybody hungry? Right. This is how the Pharisees worked. How dare you eat a Wendy's cheeseburger at Square? Kill them, right? This is what the Pharisees and scribes did. They created what is known as the tradition of the elders, which we will examine in chapter 7 in a few months. Right? The tradition of the elders was elevated over and above the actual law and command of God. So in our text this morning, we have the Pharisees focusing in on their interpretation of the tradition of the elders and the fourth commandment. Man, it would have been great if we could have timed it out to start the fourth commandment in our catechism this morning. It just didn't work that way. That's all right. The fourth commandment, Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is in within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Right? In both scenes of our text this morning, the Pharisees are fixated upon their tradition of what it means to keep the Sabbath holy and what constitutes work and rest on the Sabbath. Okay? They're completely fixated on finding out this schema of how to keep this commandment. Now, the concept of the Sabbath, of this fourth commandment, honestly is lost on many in the modern church. Many read the fourth commandment of our text, like of a text like ours this morning, and conclude the Sabbath was some, you know, old thing that the Israelites did. It's gone and done away with, and it was like what, like the last day of the week, and you know, Jesus paid it all right, and I can do whatever I want. And that's silly. Right? I truly believe in order to understand the text before us this morning, we need to understand what the Sabbath was and still is. For the issue before Jesus and his disciples in our text is not merely they're breaking the Pharisees' rules. Honestly, it's actually what is the Sabbath and what are the Pharisees not getting right? Those are two different questions. The word Sabbath means rest, and it is found in every section of the Bible. The Pentateuch, the first five books, the prophets, the wisdom writings, New Testament, it's mentioned everywhere. Right? The fourth commandment, which we just read from Exodus 20, clarifies that the Sabbath was instituted by God himself after the sixth day of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. 6 days of work, right? 6 days of creating work with God resting on the seventh day. A seventh day which was holy to be remembered, resting from work. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15 further clarifies Exodus 20 that mankind, being in the image of God, were to reflect God and have a day of rest on the seventh day where they rested from secular work. Man was to be in observance of collective worship of God, much like God seeing all of his collective creation and calling it good, hence all of creation returning praise to its maker. And the people of God were to remember the Exodus when they were slaves without rest, continually working with God, bringing them out of that terrible slavery. So the Sabbath was actually a sign. It was a big neon sign at the end of the week unto God's people, a sign, you can see that in Exodus 31, 13, that God had sanctified and provided. Right? Here's your sign, right? I will sanctify and provide. Don't worry, you don't have to work 7 days a week. I will sanctify and provide. Look here. Rather than man, right, constantly working and trying to get what he needed, the Sabbath day, in part, was an active day of trusting in the Lord. That's what the Sabbath was. Yet in God's law, God wanted his people to know that keeping this reflective pattern was serious. And much like Garrett read this morning with keeping his name holy, keeping this day holy, there was, for breaking the Sabbath, instituted the death penalty for those who would profane and break the Sabbath. It is very serious. Now, we only see one instance of the death penalty being undertaken for breaking the Sabbath in the Old Testament in Numbers 15, right? There's this guy that decides, okay, whatever, and goes and starts picking up firewood on the Sabbath. And, you know, Moses doesn't actually know what to do with this. And so he goes before the Lord, and the Lord's like, have the people stone him, right? But we must remember this. And this is something that you may not recognize about God's law in the Old Testament. The punishments in the law were maximums. There were maximum penalties. People sin accidentally all the time, right? That's in our nature. God himself in the declaration of his holy name says that he forgives transgression and iniquity, right, to 1,000 generations. This doesn't mean that God is a liar for not killing everyone who's ever broken the Sabbath or taken his name in vain, but that he is merciful and yet calls us to see that what he says about the Sabbath is of utmost seriousness. It matters. Part of that seriousness is also that the fact that the Sabbath day was a holy convocation or a holy gathering. You can see that in Leviticus 23, verse 2, where the people of God would actively gather together to worship the Lord in joyful praise. They gathered together to actively, joyfully, thankfully worship the Lord. And if you know anything about God's people in the scriptures or in modern day life, They were sinners, right? They're just like us because we are his people. And they constantly broke God's gracious law, and they certainly figured out ways to profane his Sabbath in terrible ways. The prophets were constantly calling out the rebellious leadership, the rebellious priest, and the rebellious people of God, of Israel and Judah, on how they were disregarding this holy commandment of God and how they were twisting it. A few examples. Ezekiel 20, where the Sabbath day actually became a day of idol worship. Isaiah 1, the Sabbath being just this heartless ritual. Kill the lamb, blah, 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 whatever. Amos 8:5, this is pretty hardcore right here, tells of the sin of God's people hating the Sabbath so much, wishing they could just get through it so they could go back to doing things they wanted to do the next day. Ugh. We've got to keep these stupid rules. I can't wait to go to Costco tomorrow. So just a cursory glance shows that the Sabbath day is what? A day of rest from work? It is holy, right? A day of intentional worship of the Lord with God's people, a sign of trust, and serious, holy. Now, between the Old and New Testament, there was a time called the intertestamental period. Glad I didn't put that one for the kids' words. That's a lot of syllables, right? This period, the intertestamental period, was between the final prophecy of Malachi and the advent of Jesus Christ. It was about a 400-year gap, and it was during this time that the Pharisees, this party, this sect, the conservative Jews, formed and started compiling this tradition of the elders. Brian Babick, a scholar, notes that in trying to reclaim the importance of the Sabbath, the Pharisees had come up with an outline of limitations for the Sabbath, kind of like the cheeseburger idea, right? Here's a couple, right? Listen to this. Could not walk more than 1,000 cubits, which is just over a quarter of a mile. Our kids have broken that just in running around that room, right? Ladies, couldn't wear perfume. Ask them, all right? Could not help an animal that was injured or a pregnant animal give birth. That also means you couldn't do that with a human either, right? Couldn't start a fire. Couldn't ride in a boat. Couldn't ride an animal. Fast forward to our text this morning and the frustration of the Pharisees. Now it kind of makes more sense, doesn't it? We have this background. We understand what's going on within the Old Testament, what the Sabbath is, and we're understanding like why they're being a bunch of like uptight people. All right, your disciples, Jesus, they can't pluck heads of grain. That burns one calorie, and that's your body working. They should have prepared food yesterday to eat. Shame, shame on you. What are they doing? Jesus' response to the Pharisees in the grain field is actually quite interesting. He appeals to 1 Samuel 21 when David and his men were on the run from Saul, and how David came to the priest and asked for help, and the priest showed mercy for life instead of rigid ritual by giving David and his men bread, which was meant only for the priesthood, right? It wasn't like a, you can come back tomorrow and I'll give you bread, right? The account of this same scene from Matthew, from the Matthean account, really highlights this aspect in Jesus' retort. You can turn there if you want to Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8. It's the same account that we just read about the grain field in Mark, but there's just a little bit more detail. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for priests?" Here's the extra. "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what it means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Right? Jesus' point is that eating, staying alive, having sustenance, you know, being awake and breathing, that's not work. After all, Jesus says in the Matthean account, the priests work on the Sabbath, leading everyone in worship, and they're not held in guilt. Jesus clarifies for the Pharisees that the Sabbath was made for man, which we have seen in the, you know, in Exodus and Deuteronomy that we've seen, but not man for the Sabbath. Right? Jesus is saying you've got this backwards, guys. The Sabbath is not a burden, is not a yoke, is not like a squat bar with 1,000 pounds that the Pharisees were making it out to be, but it's actually this freeing, burdenless, joyful delight. Furthermore, Jesus says that as the Son of Man, he has authority over the Sabbath. Right, if you remember, Jesus used this messianic title from Daniel about himself back in Mark 2:10 when he healed the paralyzed man who was helicoptered down in the hole of the roof, saying that the Son of Man, who is equal to God in Daniel chapter 7, has authority to forgive sins. Now Jesus is saying that the Son of Man has authority to define how to use and enjoy the Sabbath, again, revealing that Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh, which he is, right? Anybody that says Jesus never claimed to be God has probably only ever taken a Religion 101 class at the community college. They have no idea what they're talking about. Jesus instituted the Sabbath because he created it. Beloved, do you realize this? Jesus instituted the Sabbath because he created it. Right? John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that nothing was made by God that was not made outside of his Word. And then we see what? The Word is who? Jesus. Right? That's remarkable to think about. Jesus is the one that created the Sabbath right at the beginning of Genesis 1 and 2. And what's even more remarkable is this. Here in a grain field that this same Jesus had created, that an all-powerful maker of heaven and earth comes in flesh, to be rebuked by mankind. That his creation says, you don't know what you're doing with your Sabbath that you made, God. That's some hubris, isn't it? You don't know what you're doing with what you've made, O Creator. The next scene, which begins chapter 3 of Mark, conveys this level of hubris and the blindness of the Pharisees. Jesus goes into the synagogue, and as it was his custom, he would teach and preach. And notice what Jesus does. He sees a man with a withered hand, and he perceives that the religious elite are watching to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they can accuse him of consistent Sabbath breaking and have him executed. The blasphemy charges of the Pharisees and the religious elite were not just like, he says he's God. They also were trying to like rack this up on him too. He keeps breaking the Sabbath, and see, it says right here, we have to kill people that break the Sabbath. Right? They were enamored with keeping God's law and enamored with being perceived as holy, and they're scheming on this holy day how they can murder a man. Do we not see how thick of irony this is? Right? Sin can blind us to the point that our incorrect perceptions become a reality, and we will begin justifying the sin that we are committing all in the name of a holy cause. That's a dangerous thing. And we all fall into that. And the Pharisees are exemplifying that in our text this morning. In the previous three scenes, the scene of Jesus eating with Levi and the sinful crowd, the scene of fasting, being questioned about fasting, and the scene of the grain field that we just read, the Pharisees and presumably followers of the Pharisees, they all questioned Jesus and his disciples. This was actually the mode of teaching. This was catechism, right? The Pharisees would talk back and forth to one another in the synagogue and ask questions of, what does the fourth commandment say? Well, somebody would answer, well, Rabbi Ben Zovin says, whatever. They would just do this. That's why everyone was so, I'll use the word enamored again, at Jesus' teaching, because he's like, he has authority. They're just not like parroting things back to one another. This guy's not parroting things. He's speaking with authority. And in all previous three scenes of the Pharisees, everybody's asking Jesus questions, right? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why doesn't he and his disciples fast? Why are they plucking grain, which is unlawful? Now, in this account here in Mark 3, Jesus flips the table on these hypocrites and gives them a taste of their own medicine as the good physician. He doesn't wait to be questioned. He questions them. Jesus is just, listen, this was like the serrated edge for Jesus to do this. This was not petting zoo Jesus with the little Jesus goofy thing that's going on, right? Oh, he was calling people out. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And they were silent. They did not want to answer. And notice something in our text. Jesus becomes angry. Jesus, the sinless Savior, knew how to wield anger in a way that was free and is free of sin. And yet Jesus was also grieved by the sin of these so-called religious, righteous, holy people, right? It broke his heart that they would abuse his law so badly and neglect mercy just to check a box of tradition and ideology. Jesus, you can heal. We've seen you do this for the past two chapters, but come back on Monday and do it. This is the Sabbath. You can't do anything. And I'm pretty sure we clocked y'all walking faster than you're supposed to, and it looks like you're going to break it going back home because you've apparently been walking more than a quarter mile a day. Get out of here. That was the Pharisees' mindset. Right? Jesus heals this man, but notice something, by speaking. How was all of creation made? By speaking. Jesus is recreating this man. Jesus didn't fabricate a cast. He didn't say, I can fix this, hold on, and goes outside and chops a tree down, like works for it or build a machine or anything like that. The word made flesh spoke a word of healing and the man is restored. We have that same creating power that was at Genesis right here. And it was at the mere word which produced restoration that the Pharisees went out and conspired with the Herodians, and these were Jewish leaders who were lackeys for Rome, who the Pharisees actually, they actually did not get along, and they all got in bed together to figure out how to kill Jesus, right? He's an enemy of our religion. Agrippa, he's an enemy of our religion, which means he's an enemy of the state. He'll come for your power too. So we have the same enemy, which means we're friends. Let's work together. That's what they did. As we think about this text this morning, beloved, there is a plethora of application that can be gleaned like heads of grain from this field of our text this morning. Right? We can apply this word to ourselves in asking if we desire mercy instead of ritual. I think that's a good one. We could apply it that asking ourselves, are we hypocritical in our religion like the Pharisees? We could apply it to asking if we have received the healing word of the Lord. All those are valid, and all those are good, and I urge you to meditate upon those even today. But this morning, I want to draw our attention to an application which at first may seem under the surface, but also may seem like a paradox. But I assure you, we need the application that we're about to go into this morning from this text. Our application this morning comes from Jesus' attitude concerning the Sabbath. Jesus' attitude concerning the Sabbath. Notice in our text that Jesus never abolishes the Sabbath. He never says, that's just old stuff. I'm the new patch. Don't need that. Forget that. He never says, disregard it. Rather, he says that he's the one that instituted it. And our text calls us in modernity to consider if we regard the Sabbath as holy and if we actually are desiring to uphold the fourth commandment in joyful worship. The Sabbath, for Christians, has moved from the last day of the week, Saturday, to Sunday, the first day of the week, known as the Lord's Day. We see this happen in real time in Acts. And the reason that that happened is because the first day of the week is when Jesus rose from the grave. We have a new creation in Christ. And so that is the Christian Sabbath. But regardless of the day, whether it's Saturday, Sunday, Tuesday, some other day that's not on the calendar, the principles from the start of creation are the same, right? Which Jesus upholds as the Lord who created the Sabbath. If Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we have some consistency in thinking that if he created the Sabbath, those principles are still in effect. We still need to figure out how to do that. So it's a day of rest, right? Let's go recap this. It's a day of rest, a day of gathering to worship the Lord with God's people joyfully, a day of joyful fellowship, a day of thanksgiving of life. So dear listener, I ask you, how many of us regard the Lord's day in this manner? How many of us regard it in this manner? How many of us truly rest on the Lord's day? How many of us actually treat it like it is the Lord's day, right? That he has given us as a gift. Sure, right? We go to church, we do the thing, we listen for the kids' words, we do our stuff, but afterwards we go back home and then we immediately begin doing things, saying things, thinking things, regarding things, everything that we did on Saturday, things that we'll do tomorrow on Monday, things that we do all the time, and that day doesn't look any different than you've just, you know, gone to church for 2 hours, right? We refuse to rest. How many a Christian struggles with the attitude of those people in Amos that we read about, right? Begrudgingly going to worship, can't wait for the Lord's day to be over with. They don't even make it past Lord's, like, you know, the actual day. I can't wait for church to be over with so I can go do what I want to do. And this is exemplified in the attitude of, I don't feel like going to church, but I guess I have to. I don't really want to go be with God's people. I don't like the way the pastor preaches. I don't like the songs. I don't like the kids in worship. I don't like the color of the carpet. I don't, you know, whatever. But I guess I'll have to. I'll go do it. And it becomes a ritual, like Isaiah 1, and they desire to get past it to do what they want to do. How many a person who would call themselves a follower of the Son of Man struggles with gathering to worship with God's people in holy convocation at all? How inconsistent are they? All right, this is just an average poll that's pretty consistent. Recently, within the past 20 years or so, once a month is about the average that a professing Christian actually comes and worships in God's house. Do you? I'm not saying that this is you, and I do have a serious tone and a serious reverence, but I do ask you, do you think that that grieves the Lord still? Of course it does. Of course it does. That his supposed people are too busy and too ambivalent, too indifferent about worship that they might show up 1 out of 4 Sundays, 1 out of 5 if it's this month or next month or whatever the 5th Sunday is, right? Beloved, church, right? Oh, he's telling me that I can't walk more than 1/4 mile. Hold on a second. There's nuances to this, right? When God gave it, it was kind of open-ended. Right there, you can read the Old Testament and see how he begins to clarify it for the people of Israel. He even lets them go to war on the Sabbath, okay? And I get that there are those who, for the sustenance of their family, they're given schedules by superiors that they can't control that make them work, you know, like every other Sunday or Sundays 1 to 8 or whatever that would be. And if that's you, I encourage you that on your break at work, worship in the Spirit and in truth. Read the Bible, listen to a sermon, listen to hymns, pray, and then the next day you have off, make it one of rest for your body. And hey, if you have the ability, it doesn't hurt to ask if you can, you know, have Sundays off because you have an amendment right to do that in this country. Right? Beloved, our modern culture does not hold the Sabbath too strictly like the Pharisees, making it a burden instead of the joy that it is. Our modern culture demeans the Sabbath by thinking highly of it, or by not thinking highly of it in pursuit of entertainment, materialism, and if we're honest, it's just a lot of it's mismanagement of time. What I mean by mismanagement of time is, well, I've got to mow the yard. Well, did you have yesterday off? Yeah. Well, what did you do? Well, I did X, Y, Z, and all these things. And here's the reason that people get stuck in that. Our Our nation was founded by Christians. Don't let anyone tell you any different. Sunday was off, always, all businesses, right? How many of you all are between the ages of 40 and 60 in here, okay? Just 25, 30, 50 years ago, was anything open on Sundays? No, nothing was open on a Sunday because that principle of keeping the Sabbath holy, of having a day off, was ingrained into our culture. We get Saturdays off. We have the Saturday weekend because when America was founded, there were so many that still regarded Saturday possibly as a Sabbath, and Jewish immigrants, that workers were like, we're losing a lot of money. Let's close off on Saturdays too. That's where you get your weekend from. And so we're creatures of habit. We work from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, right? Or whatever your schedule is. And then when Saturday comes, Saturday becomes your day of rest. And then you like kind of grudge through church, and then Sunday becomes another work day, right? Do you see like how this happens? We can do that. And what if we just actually saw Saturday as a day for us to like tie up loose ends and actually use Sundays to gather, to worship, and to rest? So you're telling me to like shift things back a day that might actually, like the Lord might actually honor that? Yeah. But doesn't Paul say to not like have anyone regard one day over the other? Yeah, in the context of Judaizing, when people were trying to keep the rigid rules like it would gain them their salvation. Right, we have this glorious day. Right, shift things back if you can. If you can. That's why there's nuance to this. If you can. Actually use the Sabbath correctly. I want to give you like this thought experiment with me, okay? Just 1 second. What do you think would happen if every true Christian, and even professing Christian, like nominal Christian, just like stopped shopping on Sundays? They absolutely would, especially in small towns like ours, maybe not like a Louisville or whatever, but it would impact things. That's why 50 years ago, things weren't open, is because this was still ingrained in the ethos of our society, right? What if our hearts were oriented to love the Lord's day the way that Jesus did, where we eat, we do good, we have fellowship, right? You get done worshiping the Lord joyfully, you go home, you eat lunch, you invite people over from church, you invite the widow that's next door that has nobody, you do good for her, you see that her front porch is like falling in, so you and the guy that you invited, you go over there and fix it up for her real quick because it takes like 2 screws, whatever it is, doing the mercy, doing this, and using that day as a day of priority to meditate upon God's word, to meditate upon his creation like Psalm 92 told us this morning, to glory and revel in that. And that, you know, you prepare your heart the day before to joyfully enter into the rest that is Christ Jesus and come excited to worship. And the rest of the day is a glorious day of fellowshipping in the Lord with the Holy Spirit. Like, I get it. This sounds really radical. And I'm not saying that if you walk 0.28 miles or if you ride in a boat that you're breaking the Sabbath. Beloved, I encourage you to just examine your life and see if there's ways that you could have better rest in the Lord. I'm not giving hard and fast rules, right? Like an example that I talked with my wife. Some people, gardening is an absolute labor. They hate it. They say words they shouldn't, they sweat, and they can't stand it. But for some people, it's very relaxing. It calls them to meditate upon God's word and his creation, right? Beloved, I need you to listen to me. You need rest. God commands you to rest because he did. He commands you to rest because you must rely upon him. He commands you to rest joyfully, soaking up his word, worshiping with his people in joy, and knowing that the work before you the next day can wait, and he will bless that. He'll bless that. Beloved, he calls you to gather in joy, not in drudgery. Gathering together, the holy convocation should be excitement. It should ever be the highlight of your week, and it is for many of us. Right, dear listener, I call you to meditate upon these things, asking the Lord to guide you in all wisdom on how you can better honor this day. find physical and spiritual rest in Jesus Christ and lovingly follow the Son of Man who has given you a day for your good that your withered life may stretch out and continually be restored in him. May he give you wisdom and may we know that we have mercy when we fail in him. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray.